1 Corinthians chapter 2 and take for our text this morning the first five verses. And we'll title the message this morning, Jesus Christ and Him Crucified. Jesus Christ and Him Crucified. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in the first verse. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So as we looked at the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, one of the great themes was don't trust the world's wisdom, but trust the wisdom of God. And there were reasons that chapter 1 gave us of why we shouldn't trust the world's wisdom. The first one we looked at was because the world's wisdom does not have the solution to the world's problems. That God's wisdom in the person of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So God has the answer to man's problem in the person, the work of His Son. So therefore, don't trust the world's wisdom. And then last week, we noted how that we shouldn't trust the world's wisdom because God, in His sovereign will, did not see fit to save many among the great and wise as considered in the world's eyes. But as we looked at that, God chose many of the weak and the foolish and the despised so that no flesh would glory in His presence. And so this time, that's another reason we shouldn't trust the wisdom of the world, because God hasn't operated like the world would expect, like we would expect in our fallen wisdom. And then in this passage this morning, we're exhorted really to not trust the world's wisdom because, to the Corinthian believers, the gospel, the word of God, did not come to you in the wisdom of the world. It came to you in the words of a man empowered by the Spirit of God. So therefore, don't trust in the world's wisdom. Let me just say this, as we've gone through this and we've said it, wisdom, foolishness, again and again and again in the last several sermons, I pray that this is not just head knowledge with me and with you, right? It's good for us to remember and to think, what am I trusting? Am I trusting the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of myself, or am I really putting confidence in the wisdom of God? And the heart of that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, but it extends out from that as well. To really live with God's wisdom is to trust Christ, the foundation, and then to trust all that Christ says in His Word and apply it to our lives. That's the great challenge that we all face in the Christian life. So I just want to throw that out there, that God would bless that to be not just head knowledge with us, but the reality. So what I want to look at this morning in these five verses is really the content of Paul's ministry and the power of Paul's ministry. Very important. The two tie together. The content of Paul's ministry and the power of his ministry. He says in verse 1, brothers, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom. Talking about the wisdom of the world. The word excellency here is the idea of preeminence or superiority. So as we've noted that in that culture, in the Greco-Roman culture, oratory and eloquence was very prized and valued. There were even certain standards, as I've read, of how that one would perform as an orator. And that their goal was to wow people. Their goal was to blow people away with their ability at speaking. And that maybe their big words or their deep ideas that they would come up with. Paul said, I didn't come to you that way. I didn't come to you as a showman, Paul would say. I didn't come to you leaving saying, wow, I really hope that crowd will go away saying, now that Paul, he can really put on a speech. That Paul can really put on a show. Paul's desire was they would leave from hearing him speak and say something like, Paul's Jesus is really impressive. That Jesus who Paul worships, I want to hear more about him. That one who Paul proclaims, there's something to that. So Paul's goal was not to leave for people to leave being wowed with him, but moved and compelled by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a sad commentary of human depravity that even Christians, even preachers, could use Jesus as their platform to perform for themselves. That's a sad display of depravity. That could be in public. It could be in private, right? It could be any of us, right? Even in private ministry, talking to someone, saying, "Boy, I hope they leave saying that guy's smart. I hope they leave thinking, boy, she knows her stuff." Rather, Lord, let me leave from this conversation with this person, from this interaction with this person, not that they would be impressed with me. If they're impressed with me, let it be because Christ is in me, right? I hope there's something in me that moves them because Christ is in me, but not for my glory, Lord. In another place, Paul said, we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus Christ and ourselves His servants for your sake. So Paul came, and his method, his manner of ministry, of preaching the gospel, was not with some kind of a rhetorical display that tried to impress people or wow people or move people. But his desire was that Christ would be magnified. He didn't come with worldly wisdom. Notice what he says in verse 1. Here's what I came with. I came declaring unto you the testimony of God. I came unto you declaring the testimony of God. I remember one time hearing a man say, very wise man, saying, when a young man tells me, I feel called to preach. He says, no, you don't. No, you don't. He says, you might feel called to preach God's word. You might be called to preach God's word, but you're not called to just preach. What's the point? Paul said, I don't come with my own ideas. I don't come with my own wisdom. I am telling you the testimony of God. Now listen, that's a big statement, because either Paul is lying and he's basically using and abusing God, or he's telling the truth. He's saying either I'm coming to you with God's words or he's lying. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Paul came humbly, not trying to promote himself, but he came with confidence and he came with boldness. Why? Because he wasn't just bringing Paul's message. He was coming bringing the testimony of God. We need to have, yes, even the Sunday morning church crowd, right? We need to have, we all do, a fresh recognition of the fact that God has spoken. Isn't that amazing? God has spoken. And if He has spoken, my ears and your ears need to perk up and say, well, what has He said? What has He said? And His Word declares to us what He has said. So Paul said, I came bring you the testimony of God. As we live in a culture that is increasingly secular and increasingly non-Christian and increasingly opposed to God, it is important that we be humble and gracious and loving, but yet firm in the truth. Why? Because we're not just bringing our ideas. We're bringing the testimony of God. So if we are having conversations with people, that even loved ones, people that we know and love, about gender issues or about marriage or about salvation, we humbly and lovingly speak. We're saying, listen, these aren't my ideas. There's an all-wise God who has spoken, and a good God, and a gracious God who has spoken. And we're just saying what He has said, and what He has said will not hurt you. What He has said will not damage your soul. What He has said is good for your soul. So we come in this, and listen, Paul was in a non-Christian culture. The early church was not in the Bible Belt. They were in a non-Christian pagan culture, and we're headed that way more and more, aren't we? So it's important that we say, listen, we're clinging to the testimony of God, something that's timeless, something that endures throughout generations and cultures. We're speaking the testimony of God. God has spoken. So we're speaking with God's authority, not our own. So Paul's content was not, let me blow you away with my oratory. Let me impress you with my eloquence and all of that. He said, I came with the testimony of God. And even specifically, verse 2, he says, for I determined not to know anything among you save or except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This does not mean that Paul did not touch on any other subject, right? But this was the heart of Paul's message. This was the heart of his message. That's important for us as well when we're talking to others in this culture, that somebody may say, if you begin to talk to him about the Lord, what do you think about angels? Or what do you think about the end times? Is there going to be a rapture? And how's it going to be? And it's fine to talk about all those things if the Bible addresses it, right? But listen, we've got to get back to the center, right? We've got to get back to the heart. The heart is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If you don't get that foundation right, all of the rest really, it's nice talking, but this is the foundation. So when Paul came to unbelievers in Corinth, he wasn't just interested in some strange idea somewhere or some genealogy in First Chronicles. He's saying, let's talk about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the heart. That's the foundation. Hey, church, that's our foundation, isn't it? That's our foundation. If you take away Christ and the cross, if you take away Christ and Him crucified, you take away your heart. You take away the foundation. You take away the roots. You take away what holds everything else up. Isn't it good to have a good foundation? I mean, the good foundation. Christ and Him crucified is what holds everything else up. Without Him, we don't have any forgiveness of sins. Without the cross, we don't have any eternal hope. We don't have the answer, God's answer to man's problem. What do you have without the cross? And frankly, there's a lot of people in this world who have a religious shell, but not really the cross. And what do you have? You have dry, dead, human-made attempts at morality and virtue that will end in eternal destruction. It's just the blunt truth. Just our ways to try to figure out how to kind of get along with each other and be nice and not blow each other up, right? Just to try to get through life and be kind with it. But listen, that's not the gospel, is it? That's not salvation. Christ and Him crucified is the grounds of everything else. And so this is the heart, this is the root, this is the foundation that holds everything else together. Without the cross, there's emptiness, there's vanity, there's no eternal hope. For I determined not to know anything among you, listen to these words again, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let me ask you a question this morning that I hope that each of you will consider. Maybe you have different people in this congregation this morning in different places in where you are spiritually. But for each of us to consider seriously this morning, what does the cross of Christ mean to you? What does the cross of Christ mean to you in your heart and your mind in your life? These words, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ, a real person. A real person. Not just a theory, not an idea, not a mythical character, but the real eternal God who came to earth and took on human nature, a real man who lived pure and spotless and without fault and without sin. A man who spoke truth, a man who was light, a man who had great compassion, a man who hated darkness, and yet a man who would stoop down and help the woman caught in adultery, or speak a word of grace to the thief on the cross. One who didn't compromise with sin, who was light and purity, and yet showed great mercy and compassion. And yet a one who clung fiercely to God's word and to God's standard and to God's truth. And He was crucified. That is, He died a judgment death. He died a criminal's death. He died a death that was given at the hands of men, but really behind the scenes God was at work. And Jesus Christ dying a death in which He took on the judgment of God, in which He died bearing the wrath of Almighty God. He died crucified. He died as a shameful death. He died as a substitute. He died as a substitute. Have you ever had somebody, as it were, take the bullet for you, right? You ever had somebody take the blame for you, pay the fine for you, suffer the consequences that you really deserve, but they shielded it for you? Well, this is the ultimate substitute right here. So we think about Christ dying on the cross. He's not dying bearing His own sins, obviously, because He had none. But it moves me to think about how the Scripture speaks of He bore our sins, plural, in His own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2. So it wasn't just that Jesus on the cross just was dying for this general thing called sin. But when Christ died on the cross, Isaiah 53 says he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Our sin was laid on Him. So that means that individual sins like pride and lust and disobedience and spiritual laziness and rebellion. That means sins like sinful thoughts, sinful motives. That means sins like all of our idolatries, all the times we've valued other things way more than God when God's been put on the back burner and we've really essentially worshiped and trusted and served something else. Isn't that moving to think that Jesus Christ took sins, the individual sins of His people on the cross and was crucified for those sins, that He went to bear judgment for those sins? Do you have assurance this morning that He died for you? That He stood in your place? That He had you in mind? It's a moving thought, isn't it? To think that He was dying in my place because I deserve to die. That He was paying my fine that had my name on it. That He was bearing God's wrath for my sins, for my transgression, for all those things that I've just mentioned, and so much more. What does the cross mean to you? Are you prepared to face God? I mean, really, that's an important question. Do I have peace thinking of facing the Almighty God? Do I rely? Do I trust on Jesus Christ? Or do I rely that, listen, I'm a pretty good person. I'm a lot better than 75% of the people on this planet. Or do I rely on Christ? Is my trust found in Him? Can I say with the hymn writer, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly, completely lean on Jesus' name. That's faith, a heartfelt confidence in Christ. Listen, Bible faith, true faith, is not just a head knowledge. It's not just saying, oh, I know somebody named Jesus, live, it all sounds good. But no, my heart is resting on Him. I'm standing on Him. I'm bringing my case to Christ. And I have confidence He has a foundation that's solid enough to bear the weight of all of my sins. Oh, that's precious, precious truth. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You know, some people struggle with their sin and have the thought that, listen, I know this is good for some people, but it just doesn't apply to me because I've done too many bad things, or I have too many embarrassing things. I had too many advantages and blew them. So this is good for somebody else, but it's not good for me. Maybe my sins are too much. And intellectually, the answer, I know better than that, but the heart can't grab hold of it. But listen to what Paul said. He came to save sinners, and Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. And if He came to save the chief of sinners, how much more all the rest of us, right? Of Paul, who had murdered even Christians or given his voice against them and held the coat to those who stoned Stephen to death. Paul, who had blasphemed the name of Jesus. Paul, who was a outspoken, upfront enemy of Jesus Christ, that Christ saved such a one as him. What a great salvation. And so the testimony of God says, listen, the word of God says, this is the Savior of sinners. Repent of your sins and flee to Him. Run to Him. In the Old Testament, they would have God set up for Israel these places called cities of refuge. And what those cities of refuge were for was if somebody had accidentally killed someone else. That is, it wasn't in malice. It wasn't in the heat of anger. Maybe some accident, something had happened. And God set up these cities of refuge. And so if there was a family member who was upset that their family member had died, they had the right to come and take your life. But God set up these cities of refuge. And if you ran to a city of refuge and you went into that city, you were spared. The avenger of blood could not come into that city and get you. If you went out, for fair game, right? I tell you what, it would probably, if you were living in Israel at that time, probably be good to know where those cities of refuge were, wouldn't it? It'd probably be a good idea to know where the closest one to you was. And it would be a good intellectual thought. I might need one of those one of these days. I better know where it's at. But then if something really happened and you accidentally took someone's life, listen, you're not just thinking about that might be a good idea. You're saying, I need that city of refuge now. I need it today. Do you see your need of Christ? Do you see your need of a city of refuge? Do you see yourself as broken and undone and sinful before God? Well, the Bible says the gospel is here is the city of refuge. It's Jesus Christ. Flee, run, and take refuge in Him. Well, let's think about the cross. What is the cross? What should it mean to us as believers? Number one, the cross should humble us. Remember now, this is the foundation. This is the foundation. The cross should humble us. In our Bible study Wednesday night, we're going through Leviticus Wednesday night, and we were talking about all those animal sacrifices. We talked about all the blood that was shed, all the animals that were put to death, and it was amazing what God was communicating to Israel through all of that. Many things, His holiness, His justice, but also it was to communicate to them, you are a sinner before God. You need a sacrifice. So when you would sin, you'd have to get an animal and carry that animal up to the tabernacle. And that animal had to be killed. I mean, there's really a bleeding animal crying out and blood, really. What was God saying? He was saying, I want you to know that there's a penalty for your sin and it requires death. It requires blood. It requires a sacrifice. God was communicating to them, there's a great need for you. And the cross is telling us, I didn't just have a few little minor mistakes. Like sometimes you hear these people on TV, some politician who's gotten caught and their apology goes something like this. If I have happened to have offended anybody with my mistakes and judgment, I hope to do better next time. Instead of saying, I blew it, I messed up, I sinned, I rebelled, I need mercy. You don't hear those kind of confessions. It's if I happen to do anything that offended God or anybody in society, I'm kind of sorry. No, the cross says it's serious, it's big, and so it humbles us. It humbles us. That's why that even believers who've been serving the Lord for a long, long time need to go back to the cross again and again, right? Again and again. We all stand together at the foot of the cross. The cross humbles us. The cross also, again, as we've already said, it's our solid foundation. It's our solid foundation. The cross tells us that what Christ did was enough. It was sufficient. It was complete. When He was giving some of His last words, even while He's dying, what did He say? It is what? It's finished. The price is paid in full. Nothing left to add to the cross. Nothing to add on top of what Jesus has done, but Christ has offered the perfect price of redemption. So it's the foundation that holds us up. The cross is our victory. The cross is our victory. Our victory over sin and death. Our victory over this world. The cross assures us of heaven, of eternal life. The cross is our victory. What else is the cross for us? And I want to spend some time on this one. The cross is our source of power. Look in Galatians 2, first of all, and then in Romans 6. So you might say, Brother Timothy, I believe that. I believe in the cross. I know there's forgiveness there, and I'm so thankful for that. But I feel so frustrated sometimes in my Christian life that I struggle so much and that I can't seem to kick some old habits. I can't seem to grow as I want to grow. That's the experience, I assure you, of every Christian, right? That's the experience of every Christian. But I also want you to know is that there is a mindset that the Lord wants His people to have because of the cross that is a mindset of confidence and victory. That there is power in the cross for Timothy Guest for today. And for you, believer, today. Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. When Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, he's not literally saying, yeah, I was hanging there too on the cross. He's saying there was a union between Christ and those for whom He died. There is a union with Christ and His elect that when He died on the cross, in some positional way, we were there with Him. And so we now are dead with Him to sin, and now we've risen with Him as He rose from the grave, and now Christ is living within us. The Christian life, I'm so thankful for this. It comforted me, the Christian life is not, all right, Timothy, strap it up and go fight Satan in your flesh. Hope it all comes out well. No, Christ is in here. His power's in here. I'm united to Christ by faith. And every day by faith, you and I are to lay hold upon Christ and say, Lord, I need You today. I have access to You today, Lord, because I'm united to You. So I need fresh grace and mercy and strength today. So I'm not trusting my own abilities. I'm not trusting my own strength or my own toughness or anything. But my power and my strength is coming from Christ. So I live, Paul says, by the faith of the Son of God. That's encouraging. Christ is in me. So I'm not alone in this battle. But now look in Romans 6. Romans 6 is very similar context. It's talking about the idea of our union with Christ, that Jesus died for sin and rose again. And all those who are in Christ, who've been made alive in Christ, we also died with Him, but we are risen with Him. We have a new life within us. So Romans 6 has this expression. It has, how can I put it? It has mind weapons, thought weapons for us, doesn't it? Thought weapons. Every day, Christian, when you go throughout your day, you don't always feel, I mean, just like that with Jesus, do you? There's a lot of days you feel like, man, I don't know if I'm even saved because some of the thoughts that go through my mind and some of my attitudes, what is wrong with me? There are days when you may say, I know the right answers. I just don't feel the right answers. I know what's true, but it just seems really far out there somewhere. It doesn't seem really close right in here. If you and I live the Christian life based on our feelings, it's going to be a long, frustrated way. A long, frustrated way. So what does God tell Christians to do? Tell yourself the truth. Again and again and again. And Romans 6 is using mind weapons, thought weapons. Let's notice the first one in verse 6. Knowing this. Ah, I'm knowing something. A mind weapon, a thought weapon. Knowing this, Christian, that our old man, our sinful nature, he means, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. What's he saying? On the cross, Jesus Christ put our sinful nature to death so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. If you're taking notes, write this down. Jesus did not just die for me to take me to heaven, but he died for me to save me from slavery to sin now. Oh, that was a lot. Okay, I'll say it again. Jesus Christ did not just die for me to take me to heaven. No, hallelujah, that's the end. We're longing for that day. But he also died for me to save me from slavery to sin now. Now. Do you always feel free from sin? No. But that's why Paul said, knowing this. So remind yourself of this. My sinful nature was crucified with Christ so that I will no longer be a slave to sin. And there's power of the cross today to save me today from being a slave to sin. Well, then verse 9, knowing something else, another mind weapon. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So knowing that Jesus died for sin once, he's risen from the dead, sin and death no longer have dominion over him. I need to remind myself of that. And then verse 11 connected, likewise, in the same manner, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The word reckon, it's not the Old South that means I reckon I'll go over there today or I reckon I'll have fried chicken. This old word that's translated from the Greek language, it's an accounting term. It's an accounting term. Think of it this way. Put it in this category. This is where it goes over here. Reckon yourselves, Christian. Think of yourselves, Christian, as being dead to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus. I am dead to sin today, but alive unto God. Say, Brother Timothy, I'm sorry. I know the Bible says that, but I don't feel dead to sin. I mean, I feel like sin is pretty alive for a lot of days. Understood. Paul felt the same way in Romans 7. Same way. He's saying, it doesn't mean that you're sinless. It doesn't mean that you don't struggle with sin. It doesn't mean that we're not tempted with sin. It doesn't mean that we don't stumble and fall sometimes into sin. But we're dead to sin in this way that sin no longer has condemnation over us. We've been justified, believer. You've been justified. Christ, God has declared you not guilty. So you're dead to the condemnation of sin. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But also it means this, that you are dead to sin's dominance and rule in your life. That you're no longer a slave to sin. My dad tells this story when he talks about verses like these. I'll have to just use Daddy's story. I can't get a better one. Back in the old days when the cowboys would ride into town with their horses and they would go up to the hitching post and they would, what would they do? They would tie the horse's reins around the hitching post so the horse wouldn't get away. So the story goes that first time the guy rides into town, new horse, man, he ties that knot tight. that horse, if he tries to get away, he can't get away. He does that a few times, and then guess what happens? He doesn't tie a knot anymore. He just kind of slings it around there kind of casually. The horse try to get away? No. Why? He thinks he's tied. The horse thinks he's tied. Sometimes we as Christians need a yank. You know what? Need to yank away from that sinful habit. Yank away from that sinful thought, that sinful desire. Instead of saying, well, I'll probably just go ahead and give in. Well, you know, just bad tempers running our family 4 or 5 generations back. So I guess I'll just lose it again and tell somebody off. I'm just a worrier. Anxiety, that's my middle name. So I'll just give in again. Yank. Yank. Yank against it. If you're in Christ, listen, you're going to war with it. You're going to struggle with it. But the Jesus Christ and Him crucified, listen, it tells us that we are no longer slaves to sin. That we can buck and we can struggle and we can fight against sin because we're alive in Jesus Christ and we can bring forth fruits of righteousness. Everybody here today, every one of us here has something, don't we? Some of us are worriers and we lose sleep because we don't trust God and we think about all the problems. Some of us may be struggling with covetousness or discontentment or complaining. Some of us may be struggling with our words or our attitudes. Who knows? We all have got something. Let's just be honest and admit it, right? So are you bucking against it? Are you yanking against it through the power of Christ? You're saying, well, I'm happy here. I'm content here. I'm going to give in to my feelings here. Or am I going to war and wrestle against it? Why? Because I know something. I've got knowledge that the Bible tells me that my old man is crucified, so I can fight against the sinful nature. And I'm no longer a slave to it. Isn't that good? There's power in the cross. That means that Jesus died for me to save me from living a self-absorbed life. Jesus died for His people to save us from our pride, to save us from our sinful desires and lusts and habits that we've had a hard time breaking. And there is hope because of the cross. There's the foundation right there. So the cross means there's forgiveness, praise the Lord. There is cleansing, there's acceptance with God. And the cross means there is now power for the Christian life. He died a long time ago, didn't He? A long time ago, but there's still power today. Still power today for His people. Well, I also want to note this. I know we need to move along, but the cross also, and this is essential, the cross is our motivation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ constrains us. It holds us together. This is what keeps us warring and fighting and running the Christian race, Paul would say. There are some people who give some semblance of the Christian life, and maybe if the motivation is just keeping up an appearance, if it's just trying to look good, it's not going to last, right? If the motivation is just to kind of keep God off my back, make me feel good about myself, I'm going to church, I feel pretty good about myself. If that's the motivation, it won't last. It'll be shallow, it won't last. If the motivation is family reasons, make my husband happy, make my wife happy, make my mom happy, it won't last, it won't be real. But if the motivation is, I love Him because He loved me, if the motivation is, I love Him because He shed His blood for me and He gave His all for me and He was my substitute, that'll keep me going. That'll keep me going. I was talking to somebody this week, though. How you doing? How was your day today? Well, just have another normal day. You know what? A lot of life is like that. Most of life, and kids, it's going to be hard for you to understand, right? But the longer you live, you find out a lot of life is routine. A lot of life is just routine. I hate to break it to you, a lot of just boring routine, do the same thing. Here's my schedule, this is what I go through. There's some happy seasons, there's a few vacations sprinkled in, but a lot of life is just routine. So what's going to motivate me through just living the slog of life? There's hard parts of life, suffering, difficulty, challenges. What's going to keep me going as a parent when it's hard to be a parent to these kids and I'm tired and worn out? What's going to keep me going when I'm not encouraged, when I try to maybe even labor for God, I don't see fruit? What's going to keep me going? It's got to be because the love of Christ constrains me. That's what keeps me fighting. That's what keeps me going. That's what keeps me serving Him, is because He loved me and He gave Himself for me. Love's powerful, isn't it? And that must be, the cross is our motive for fighting our sins. The cross is our motive for being faithful. The cross is our motive for being obedient. The cross is our motive for enduring through every season that we might be faithful to Him. Because if not, what happens when Christianity is not popular? What happens when persecution comes? What happens when it costs me something and costs me a lot? Will I keep going then? If my motive is I love Him because He loved me, then I can keep going, right? But if it's just for appearances, just feel good about myself, or all the things that we have in our hearts sometimes, then it'll crumble right before our eyes. So our motivation is Christ and what He has done for us. So let's look back in our text in 1 Corinthians 2. That was the content of Paul's ministry, was the cross. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Notice what Paul says here in verse 3. Here's part of his power. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. In my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Isn't it amazing? Do you ever think of the Apostle Paul? That guy was just Superman. That guy, I mean, he was on a rare air of Christianity. And I'll grant you, Paul was a special man. I mean, there's no questioning his devotion and his sacrifice and the power of God within him. Amazingly gifted of God. But he was also a man, wasn't he? And Paul didn't say, yeah, I was with you guys and we preached and, you know, y'all got converted and I just kind of ran this ship. Paul said, I was scared. I was weak and I was trembling. I can identify with that. Right? Some other stuff about Paul, I have a harder time with that. I can identify with verse 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You remember from Acts 18 when he was in Corinth, God actually gave Paul a vision, a dream. Said, look, don't be afraid. Nobody's going to hurt you. I've got much people in this city. Remember that? Because everywhere Paul had been, just about, he'd gotten beaten, he got arrested, he got driven out of town. He's probably thinking, I don't want to go through this again in Corinth. I've got enough bruises, I've lost enough teeth. Remember one time he was stoned and left for dead? He was beaten with rods on occasion. He was flogged with the Roman flog. He was shipwrecked. So that night, that God gave Paul the dream and said, Paul, don't be afraid. They're not going to hurt you. I'm not going to let them this time. I have much people in this city. Write this down in your notes. God uses weak instruments. I'm really thankful for that one. God uses weak, sincere, faithful, but still weak instruments. I mean, that's story after story in the Scriptures. Doesn't mean that we have an excuse for laziness or sin. No, Paul was faithful, but he also was weak, wasn't he? So when Paul came to Corinth, he said, I didn't come as this showman, Greek orator, who just kind of took the world by the horns. He said, I was weak. My power wasn't in me, and I knew it wasn't. I was trusting in God. Look in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. This is the second letter to the Corinthians, and Paul was having even more opposition. And look at what they were even saying about Paul. Apparently, he must not have been very impressive in person. And we don't even know all what this means, but look at what they said in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. He says, for his letters, say they, talking about Paul's letters, his epistles are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Isn't that something? So Paul must not have been really impressive in person. There's lots of non-biblical traditions that talk about Paul, that he had a funny eyebrow, a real hooked nose. We don't even know if that's true or not. But maybe they made fun of him. Maybe he looked like a weenie. I don't know. He wasn't impressive, apparently. His bodily presence is weak. We're not too impressed with that. Paul said, I was in fear and I was in trembling. Perhaps he just meant I was afraid of not being faithful. That's a good kind of fear and trembling. I had a healthy fear of not being faithful to God. I had a healthy fear of trusting in my own strength. I was weak, I was scared, and I was depending on God. No matter how far you've gone in the Christian faith, no matter what success and fruit that God's given you in His service, and praise be to Him for it, never forget where your power comes from. Never forget where your strength comes from. I mean, if you've had victory after victory, praise Him for it, thank Him for it, grow from it, learn from it, but never forget where the power comes. That's what's Paul's spirit. He said, my speech and my preaching, verse 4, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul knows he can't save these people, right? He knows he can't regenerate their hearts. He knows he can't open their eyes. What can he do? He can preach and he can pray, right? He can preach and he can pray. Say, God, open their eyes. God, give me the grace to speak boldly and truthfully and faithfully and humbly. But Lord, open their eyes so they can see my power is not in myself. My power is in you. And that's true for us as well. Paul said, I didn't have enticing words of man's wisdom. That is persuasive tricks. Now, Paul did try to persuade. Acts 28 tells us that. Acts 28 in verse 23. It says when he was in Rome here and under house arrest, and some of the Jews came to him to hear him. And it says in verse 23 of Acts 28, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning until evening. So it's not that we don't persuade, but we persuade with truth, right? We persuade with the word of God. Paul was using these tricks, these philosophical techniques, his Greek oratory, says, I was speaking God's testimony about Jesus, and I was trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, why? Why? Verse 5 tells us, get this, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That your faith, and it literally the word stand is just to be, that your faith is not in the wisdom of men, because that's not true faith. That's not God-given faith. That your faith not be in the wisdom of men, but it would be in the power of God. That was Paul's desire. Lord, let this message, let this truth about your son Jesus come to these Corinthians in the power of the Holy Spirit so that they don't trust in man's wisdom, but they trust in you. The Christian faith was not built upon an impressive, charismatic personality. It wasn't built upon a guy who had tremendous PR techniques. Aren't you thankful for that? It's something way more solid, way more deep. Paul spent about 18 months in Corinth, and then he's gone. But they need to still trust Jesus, don't they? They still need to believe the Word of God. So Paul was not saying, I want to create some Paulians. No, Christians, right? We're Christians, followers of Christ. It's awesome to think about that the truth of the gospel, the Christian faith, is bigger than just an instrument of God, isn't it? There's been great men. Charles Spurgeon, mighty preacher, he's dead and gone. John Gill, great theologian, dead and gone. But guess what? The faith still goes on. I think about my own life. Men who've had a tremendous impact on me, who are getting up in years. I think about Brother Bobby. I think about my own dad. I think about Brother Bradley. Men who've had a great impact in my life, who won't be around forever. You know what's comforting? Is the gospel is bigger than just a man. It's bigger than just a gifted preacher. It's deeper than just some powerful instrument. It's as big and it's as great as our Savior, Jesus Christ Himself. Now I hope for all the kids here, all the young people, I hope that your parents, including myself, live long, happy lives and set great examples for you for all of your life. But you know what? Who knows? Maybe God takes one of your parents early. Maybe you lose some of the foundation of your life that has been there for you. Your faith in Jesus needs to go on. Your faith in a solid foundation needs to keep going. Paul said, I preach not in myself, but in the power of the Spirit, so that their faith would not be in a man, so that it wouldn't be in the wisdom of men, but it would be in the power of God. It's awesome to think about this, that what we're engaged in and what we profess faith in is bigger than just a worldly scheme. It's bigger than just an idea. It's bigger than just what we're doing. God's involved. God's involved. So yes, our hope is built on nothing less than the solid foundation of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It says, Jesus Christ in Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Isn't that good? Yesterday, today, and forever. Because the message is not Paul. The message is not Apollos, right, as they were arguing over preachers. The message wasn't Peter. The message was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. May we pray in our day for unbelievers, that the Spirit of God would bring the gospel of God and power to their hearts so that their faith would not be in the wisdom of this world, but in the power of God. May we pray for ourselves, that the Word of God would come to us not in just man's words, as the brothers prayed today, but come in the power of the Holy Spirit so that my faith and your faith would not rest in just man's ideas, but in the power of God. Church, that's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for you. Is that your faith would not be in a man. I know you don't trust in me, but it wouldn't be in a man. But that your faith would go on in God's Word and His truth. I'm really not trying to be morbid here, but I do remember a great article I read one time where a pastor said, "Pastor, if you were to die, right, in a short time, what would you want for your church?" And this is the one that came to my Lord, that their confidence would be in the Word of God. That their faith would be deeply in Christ. It would be anchored, set in the solid foundation of His Word. That's what Paul's saying here. In the power of the Spirit, the Word of God, that our faith be in God's power. May we rest. May we live the foundation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray.